here on our slides. If you'll take your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 9 once more. Romans chapter 9, and again, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. I'm going to read all the way through 13, but I'll explain in a second. Verse 6 starts, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The elder will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Our God and Father, again, we come to you for wisdom from your precious word. We ask that we would understand the important salient points and that we take them home and apply them to the remainder of the scriptures. We thank you for these chapters that Paul has written that give answers to how did salvation come to the Jews. And so we commit our time to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're just going to look in this session at verses 6 and 7. We could have gone all the way down to 13, which is a composite of one bigger thought. But sometimes when you've got time constraints, it makes it a little bit difficult to really do justice on a whole bunch. So this session, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And then next session at 10 o'clock next Sunday, we'll look at verses 8 through 13 and so on. All right, here we go. And I'm not on. So that. Here's our miracle factoid for this hour. I'd like to introduce you to a man that is very, very famous in Israel. His name was Eli Cohen. And he was instrumental in a whole bunch of miracles, but the one that I'm going to share with you this morning, you'll chuckle with realization, but also you'll have sadness at the end of the story as well. Eli was born to Orthodox Jewish parents December 16th, 1924 in Alexandria, Egypt. And he moved back and forth between Egypt and Israel as he was growing up. He was active with the Israeli Defense Force at that particular time. In 1959, he married a wonderful young lady named Nadia and eventually had three children between he and Nadia. And it was in the 1960s that Eli was finally convinced to join the Mossad. How many of you have heard of the Israeli Mossad? That is a fearsome intelligence gathering and strategic execution group of soldiers in the world. Phenomenal what they do. Eli resisted joining them for some time, but then in 1960, he finally agreed to spend time with them. They didn't send Nadia with him, but they sent him to Argentina and began to do extensive training in preparation for a phenomenal insertion into Syria. And so in 1961, Eli ended up going to Syria, and through a number of, rites of passage, one of them was that he delivered an explosive letter to a negotiator for a German that was hiding in Syria that really made him look important. He actually, in February of 1961, was asked to join the Ba'ath Party, a Jew being asked to join the Ba'ath Party. Well, he wasn't known as Eli Cohen. He came into Syria as Kamal Ta'abet. So he took on an Arab name, trained by the Mossad. Now, here's the interesting thing. When the Mossad sent Eli into, and I'm going to refer to him by his Israeli name rather than his Syrian name, when they sent him in, they sent him in with one of the most powerful radio transmitters you could imagine. So when he got his apartment in Damascus, he squirreled it away somewhere, but he could communicate tremendous distances. The Mossad also gave him several individuals that he could hand packages off to. He would, with some regularity, make trips to Argentina, and it was fascinating. So here's this Jew, he's now part of the ruling Ba'ath Party, and he starts to get opportunities to hobnob, and before you know it, he's at the cocktail parties with all these generals and with all these high-level politicians. He was even considered at one point a candidate and was almost awarded the position as a member of the party. All this time, he's collecting intel. And so you'd have all these generals talking about the attack that they're going to do on Israel next week. Sends that off. One of the things that was absolutely amazing for, here's a picture of Nadia and Eli. One of the things that was really critical at this time, again, would be Golan Heights. So you have Israel and you have Golan Heights. And so this is coming up to the 1967 Six-Day War, which was really critical for Israel. And the forces the Syrians were bringing was phenomenal. And the Golan Heights was controlled by the Syrians. Now this is the problem. Here you have these modern day people standing on the Golan Heights, and what do they see? Look at the vantage point. And so the Syrians were sniping and shooting Israelis all the time from these high mountain areas over and over again. They would shoot, look at these valleys, the orchards, so that the Jews working in the kibbutz in those areas never would go in there without carrying a rifle. They had made trails so that they could go into little channels to get out of the fire. It's a terrible situation. But the Golan Heights was extra bad because it wasn't just the gun emplacements up high, but the Syrians, with the help of the Russians, had put gun emplacements down low. So anybody that was going to try to overrun the Golan Heights was going to pass the pillboxes below and get into a lethal crossfire. Terrible. So here comes Eli. Eli gets an invitation with some of the generals, and so they go out to the Golan Heights. Eli sits there and says, well, I'm an artist. Let me draw this landscape. And so he started to draw picture after picture after picture of the Golan Heights. His intent was, here's where all these are. Those drawings ended up getting put into a table leg with a furniture transaction that went to Argentina. The Mossad picked up all those diagrams and brought them back to Jerusalem in preparation for when they were going to have to attack the Golan Heights. One more thing. Eli took a look at the site, and there's all these pillboxes, all of these bunkers, places where the Syrian soldiers were cooped up and fortified. So Eli, he says, oh man, those guys must be just sweltering with heat. I'll tell you what, go ahead at each one of those pillboxes and plant this tree. This is a eucalyptus tree. It grows very fast and it'll give them shade. And within days, the Syrians had gone and every single pillbox, they had planted eucalyptus trees. Eli Cohen just communicated back and he says, if you're on the attack, target the eucalyptus trees because that's the placement of the Syrian soldiers. And so in 1967, when the Six-Day War broke out, the Syrians in fact did that, and it was because the intel that Eli Cohen gathered together with God's providence to be right in with the Ba'ath party, he was able to send them, and they were able to bombard all of those pillboxes, and Israel took the entire Golan Heights. The result was there was a period at which the Syrians realized they had a major leak, and so they did radio silence, and they were just waiting. And sure enough, Eli turned on his big powerful transmitter and he started to code, and they triangulated and they figured out exactly where he was. And Eli Cohen was taken and hung in Damascus. And to this day, Israel still petitions Bashar Assad asking for the remains of Eli Cohen to come back. But there's your miracle factoid. Who would have thought that an Israelite would be placed inside the camp and have them plant eucalyptus trees so that when the battle came, they knew exactly where all the military might was. Ah, praise God. Okay, we're going to be taking a look in these two verses at two things. I'm calling it the Israel's foundation because this is structural to its existence. And the two things we're going to look at this morning is, number one, God's promises cannot be destroyed. We're going to evaluate that. God's promises cannot be destroyed. Second thing is going to be God identifies his people. So if his promises can't be destroyed, we need to know what those promises, who they apply to. And so in these two verses that we're going to look at this morning with Paul, they raise a number of really good points. I really enjoyed, and I'm just going to put this slide up. There are no more pictures for this first point. But I really enjoyed the Lord's Supper this morning when we were taking a look at Isaiah 40 and some of the other passages about the greatness of God. Again, rhetorical question. Isn't he awesome? He's so great. Just like Stephen was saying, he is so great, he can measure the universe with the span of his hand. We've not explored a majority of the oceans, and yet he can hold the waters in his hands. He can put the nations in a scale. He is so great, so powerful. We never go about the process of questioning his greatness when it comes to those types of things. But it breaks my heart as we move more and more into this time that we're in, that more and more people in the church are questioning God's greatness in his word. More and more people in evangelical circles and the non-evangelical circles are moving towards questioning that God is going to follow through with his promises. All right, haven't done this in a little while, but promise number one that I always like to remember, Jesus Christ might come back today. Might come back today. Because it's a promise. Where would we be if God was not reliable for his promises? So you know me. I always have to remember that over and over again because I've got a short memory and I keep getting caught up with the mundane of this world and I keep forgetting to look up and say, oh, we might not even finish the service and we might hear the trumpet sound and we might see our Savior's face. That's a promise that we can look toward. When we got saved, we were promised everlasting life. I'm going to be a total mess if I can't trust God's promise that because I believed he was good to his word, and he counted it to me for righteousness. If he can renege on that promise, I'm in deep trouble. Because I'm sinful just like you're sinful. If there's something about me that could get in the way and persuade God to go ahead and stop his promise, then we've got a problem. But the point is, God will not back off his promise. Another thing, we covered it last week and we'll state it again today. I want all of us to be encouraged. God is not finished with Israel yet. He is not finished with that people yet. Doesn't look like he's doing a whole lot, but we see these miracles. But he has a plan, and we're going to see that he's going to be faithful to that. It's interesting as we come to this passage in verse 6, it starts off with that very question, but it's a statement, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Somebody must have been raising the question, well, look at where Israel's at, even at this point. I mean, they just got booted out of Rome, and they're not allowed to be in Rome at all. They keep getting persecuted. They certainly don't seem to be being blessed by God. Perhaps God's word has failed. Or maybe even a little more dramatic, there'd be those that would sit there and say, yeah, but, you know, Israel had all those promises, but what did they do with the Messiah? Didn't recognize him. In fact, they said, crucify him, crucify him. And with the Romans at hand, they crucified the Messiah. Those pious Christians that might look at that might say, oh, now that was a sin that was inexcusable, and surely God would go ahead and say, oh, Israel, you blew it. You gave up on Jesus the Messiah in Matthew 16, and therefore your blessings are all going to be transferred to us in the church. Has God's word failed? Well, I'd like to take us through a few verses here this morning for our first point and refute what replacement theology is trying to do. God is not finished with Israel yet, and he is not taking Israel's promises and blessings and giving them to other peoples. They are going to stay with his chosen people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11 for a second. We'll take just a little peek early on to a chapter and verses that we'll look at sometime in the future. Romans chapter 11, this whole idea of the church thinking that God is going to abandon Israel and give the blessings to them is really a really bold statement. Chapter 11, verse 17, to break in, it says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, and here we're talking about an association between Israel and the church. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Have to remember the order of events that God's working here. Israel is the support, and it is the means by which the gospel came to those that are in the church. It's arrogant to think that the root is going to be abandoned and that the blessings would move on to another. Look also in verse 25 of chapter 11. And as I said, we're jumping ahead, but this is really helpful in our consideration. Verse 25, it says, for I do not want you, brethren, this is the believers in Rome, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's something that has occurred with Israel at this description that is not permanent. It is going to get reversed. It's a partial happening, and the reversal point is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we're looking at a future date, and we'll wrestle with that at a future message. But the idea of Israel all being saved. You see, brothers and sisters, right now, the Jewish people, they've got this blindness that God has placed over their eyes. It's his elect will that they do it. We could go to other passages of Scripture, and it's so that the Gentiles would be saved and cause the Jews to be jealous. But God has blinders on them. When that time comes, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which I believe is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ's feet come down and touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14 is a good place to go look. Something is going to happen. And I believe what happens there is the blinders are going to be removed from Israel's eyes, and they are going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to weep for him whom they pierced. And then we find that we have the description of all Israel being saved. We'll discuss again what all Israel being saved could mean at that point. But verse 28, just listen to the depth of this. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. The Jews are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles, the church. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Oh, did you get that? The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So that means if you have the right key, you can turn them around? No, no. It's like the movie when you have some bomb that's going off and you push the button and you can't turn it off. God's promises to Israel, his gifts, are irrevocable. What we talked about this morning, remember those promises, those blessings that he was giving Israel? They're irrevocable. You can't turn them off. They are going to happen. But there are some other things that are working in there. Verse 30, and just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the Gentiles have something now because of the disobedience of the Jews. So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. One day mercy is going to open up its doors to Israel again. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Verse 30, oh, that depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, God is outside of this picture. He is outside of this picture. His resources are outside of this picture. We are in the ride to watch what he is going to do. And again, as part of the emphasis, the lie that God has finished with Israel is exactly that. He is not finished with Israel yet. Well, again, you may ask the question, yeah, but what do you do with Israel's sinfulness? Well, turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. We'll look at a couple other examples. Numbers chapter 23. This is the tail end of Balak's request of Balaam to come and bless the Jews. He's on his final set of disappointing Balak. Numbers chapter 23, and let's start at verse 18. Then he took up, this is Balaam took up this discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As has he said that he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. The emphasis again being, when God sets his word and his mind to something, it can't be turned back. And Balak was just simply communicating that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is a very important passage here because this passage helps us to understand that it had nothing to do with anything that Israel was or did that was the source of God choosing Israel for his tasks. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 says, and you are a holy people, talking to the Israelites, to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Lest we sit there and think that this is a conditional faithfulness. It's not. His loving kindness transcends the sins of mankind. It's a form of speech to think of just a thousand generations. Let's take a look also at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. This is an important section talking about the ceremonial rules that God was giving to Israel. And again, the question may be, well, but what if Israel is terribly sinful? Leviticus chapter 26, and starting at verse 40. He is finishing a section in here. This whole chapter talks about the results of what Israel does with God's commands, his statutes, his law, and his precepts. If they obey those, and they get blessing. If they disobey those, they get cursing. And now, he knows they're going to get cursed. He knows that they're going to walk away. And he says, when you're in that situation, now in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me and also in their act and hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land with their enemies. Because once again, the curses were that he would send first famine, then he would send the sword, and pestilence, and then remove them from the land. Verse 41, also I was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised hearts became humbled so that they made amends for their iniquities. Here it is. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it made desolate without them, which happened during the Babylonian captivity. They did not keep the years of Jubilee, and so God kept it there. He knew this was coming because this is back in Leviticus. They meanwhile shall be making amends for their iniquity. We have testimony of that with Daniel and with Jeremiah, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Again, brothers and sisters, God is not in the face of obstinate, rebellious, sinful Israel. He is not going to abandon them, and we'll identify who he's not going to abandon in the next section. The principle, though, is how sinful are we? How sinful are we? We're blood-bought saints. Jesus Christ hung on the cross for my sins. And I'm beginning this walk of sanctification, and I'm looking forward to the day when I will be glorified with my new body. But I'm pathetic sometimes. Thank God that he does not go back on his promises, because I have the capability of doing every wicked, sinful deed that I had before I came to know Jesus Christ. And if I did those things, the worst, Jesus Christ's blood still paid for all those sins. And because those sins have been paid for, there is no reason whatsoever for God to consider sins paid for a reason for him to go back on his promises. He is not going to back up on his promises. We can look at several others, but one more just to get the flavor here. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is an incredible psalm. It spends so much of its time talking about God's faithfulness. Let's just take a look at the theme built in the first couple verses here. Psalm 89 begins, "I will sing of the loving kindness or the mercy of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. Thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen." Those are the Israelites. He has made a covenant with his chosen. "I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish their seed forever and build up their throne to all generations." But yet again, you ask the question, yep, but they're sinful. They walked away. Now look down at verse 30. The psalmist answers this question. It says, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, and I will cast them away." No, it doesn't say that. He's going to go ahead and he's going to deal discipline where discipline's needed, but look what he says. Verse 33, "I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness." God cannot deal falsely in his promises. "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me shall be established forever like the moon. The witness in the sky is faithful." Back to Romans chapter 9. The first phrase there in 6a again says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Absolutely not. The word of God cannot fail. What God has spoken, he cannot lie. The promises, if we see them unfulfilled today, mark the calendar and say, well, it's not today, but one day they're going to come about. He's not going to let any of them slip away. All right, moving on, and this will go a little quicker, but again, let me just pause here to summarize the two major things I want all of us to understand this morning is the definition of an Israelite. And we're going to cover a little bit more detail here because it's got just a little more icing on this cake. Some awesome stuff that Paul's going to share. But I wanted you to understand what an Israelite is. A descendant, a blood descendant of Jacob. Not Ishmael. Not the six sons of Keturah. Not Esau. Has to be Jacob. It's this people that God has chosen, and he's going to do this work, and he will not fail to keep his promises to all the descendants of Jacob. And that's the second thing. God is going to be faithful to his promises. But now, let's focus for just a few minutes here on the identification that God or Paul gives us here of his people. All right, let's see how my little picture comes up here. Verse 6, we'll read verse 6 and 7, and then we'll see if we can digest this and break it up a little bit. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Absolutely not. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Oh my goodness. You sit there and you read that and you go, what on earth is he talking about? He's saying that you're not this and not that and yet this and that. Well, we're going to discover, and I'll have a picture for it here in just a little bit, is I'll give you the preamble. There's an Israel inside Israel. There's an Israel inside Israel, and you'll understand that in just a couple minutes. But again, back to our picture here. If you remember from our discussion this morning, it was very clear that it was not going to be Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael received his own promises. If you remember when he was at the well with his mother dying, there was a blessing given, and that is on the people of the Ishmaelites. And again, just like the Israelites, there are people that can trace their lineage back to Ishmael, known as Ishmaelites. Oops. We don't know a whole lot of these, but they're not the ones that are being considered here. These are excluded. If they have any blessings, it's hidden from our eyes, but they're not the ones. The ones we're interested in are Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob, but we're going to go ahead and we're going to exclude Esau. So as we're looking at these verses here, Ishmael and the sons of Keturah, they are not sons of the promise. They're not included in the promises that God has given. But the physical descendants of Jacob, just because you're a blood physical relation to Jacob, does not mean that you are attaining to the promises of God. Let me just, the frustrating thing here is verses 6 and 7, the argument goes back and forth. So let's take 7 first. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac their descendants will be named. Not all children of Abraham are the ones that are receiving the promise. It's only through Isaac. So we exclude these. And we exclude these. So verse 7 is helping us recognize that it's through Isaac. Then in verse 6 it says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Well, this gives us a problem. We're going to look at another message about Esau. But how come we're saying that here, not everybody that's Israel, after what I said first thing this morning, if you're an Israelite, you are not all of Israel. All right, so let's see if we can expand this. Remember this picture that I gave last week that gave us a little visual. We have the nations, and out of the nations we have ethnic Israel, which I would say that are the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, who is otherwise named Israel. And then I gave you a little caveat, and I said, inside that is another group that we call spiritual Israel. All right, let me just get rid of the nations, and now let's just take a look at our two groups here. All of these people here can say that they are a part of ethnic Israel, or they're an Israelite, or they have blood relations to Jacob. But they don't have life. See, there's two Israels in this whole picture. There's ethnic, physical Israel, and there's spiritual Israel. So one is physical and one is spiritual. In order for the promises of God to be applicable in their end result, not only do you have to be a physical descendant of Jacob, but you need to be a spiritual descendant of Jacob. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, just back a couple pages. Romans chapter 2 and the last two verses, verse 28, and this is after a section that has been talking about the law on circumcision. Verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. So maybe a little illustration that might clarify it. It clarifies it in my mind a little bit. Go back to when Israel was being brought out of Egypt. We had ethnic Israel coming out of Egypt. How many of those were saved? We don't know. But my guess is, because of its bloodline determination that defines if you are ethnic, and it is faith which results in righteousness, I have a suspicion that because it's a cross-section of a lot of peoples, that a vast majority of the Israelites that left Egypt were just simply ethnic Israelites. And it would be a small core that would actually be spiritual Israel. So I would assume that Moses and Aaron and a number of others that we have, Caleb perhaps, they had believed God and it was counted to them as righteousness, and they are identified as spiritual Israel. This helps me also understand why when they got to Mount Sinai and they had all of the instructions of the law and the procedures they were supposed to do, why they lost interest in it so quickly. Because it was only a very small group that was spiritually motivated. All the rest of them were all carnal. And so again, I'm struggling to try to get this, but the concept is there is a spiritual Israel inside of ethnic Israel, and ethnic Israel is not saved without believing and God counting it to them as righteousness. The encouraging thing is God worked with the children of Israel despite the fact that most of them didn't believe him and didn't want to do his way. When we get to the end of the tribulation and that point at which the Lord Jesus Christ's feet come down, I'm really interested to find out when the blinders come off, how many of those ethnic Jews will finally believe God's word and it will be counted to them as righteousness. So we're not going to get into it today, but this all boils down to God's election. This is his work. He's outside the picture. It wasn't because of anything that they did, but he chose this people. Most of them did not choose him. The encouraging thing is God always maintains a small remnant. I'm going to go ahead and stop there, but again, the church doesn't have the same issue, at least on the surface. Membership in the body of Christ comes because we believed in Jesus Christ, that he paid for our sins, that we were destined to die for. He took that payment, he rose again, he ascended to high, and we have everlasting life. Why? Because we believe God was good to his word, and God gave it to his righteousness. So I would say most of the people within the church don't have the problem that Israel has, but yet we do. How many people are going to be in the pew after the rapture? How many people are playing church? How many people are acting like ethnic Israel? Somehow they came into the church and they have membership, they did all their training, but they never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it exists in the church as well. But the bigger encouragement is that right now there is always a remnant in Israel, and it's a small package that's inside. All right, so I'll just give this last one. I'll give the last one. If you notice, ethnic Israel can trace back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their bloodline, but spiritual Israel is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, bloodline, and faith. That's the key. That's what makes the entire difference there. Our God and Father, we thank you so much again for your word this morning. And as we've been contemplating and meditating, it is so thrilling to know that all of these promises that you have given to the ethnic Israelites on this globe, you will never back away from, you will never renege, you will never shortchange, but you will bring them into full, complete success. Thank you also in the same way that we in the church today have the same assurance that what you have told us about the Holy Spirit being in us, of having everlasting life, of the reality of Jesus Christ coming back in the rapture, we can bank on each one of these promises without a shadow of concern, because we know that you do not lie and that you are a strong promise-keeping God. Father, also help us to continue to pray for Israel. We realize as a nation right now that their eyes are blinded. It's a period of time where they can't see and can't understand, and yet there are individual Jewish people out there that are being reached for Jesus Christ. Help us to pray for those in the nation of Israel that they would come to understand the Messiah and therefore become the inner spiritual Israel inside of ethnic physical Israel. Pray now as we go on our way that you would provide us with safety as we travel to our homes. And again, we thank you so much for being a great God and that we have had this opportunity to worship you. Pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.